Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And let's begin by reading in verse number 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And then if you'll skip down to verse number 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let's pause for prayer for just a moment. Father, help us as we look into this passage. I pray that as we read it, that it will come alive off the pages into our lives today here in 2017, and that it will make a difference in how we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The gospel had come to the island of Crete. When Peter stood up to preach at Pentecost, in fact, we find that there were Cretes and Arabians who were among those who said in Acts 2:11, "We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." There were people from the island of Crete present there. We believe that Paul, Timothy, and Titus traveled to this island after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, and they preached and evangelized. And now Paul has left Titus here alone to, according to verse number 5, set in order the things that are wanting. One of the main objectives that Paul leaves with Titus is the responsibility of ordaining and establishing pastors in each city. And Paul, as soon as he tells Titus about this, begins to launch into some of the qualifications and the requirements for a qualified pastor. And then he draws back the curtain on a recurring theme in this very short letter, just 3 chapters. Here's the recurring theme that Paul immediately draws back the covers on right after we get to this point. It's this. It's the damage that was being caused by people who opposed or misrepresented the one true God. Apparently, Titus, who was left here in this island, was encountering some opposition in multiple forms. A couple of different places that Titus was getting opposition from. First of all, he was getting opposition from Jewish teachers who were mixing their binding Old Testament laws with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the recently resurrected Jesus Christ that they were preaching. They were actually mixing some Old Testament laws with what was going on here. And Titus 1:10 and verse 10 and verse 14 talk a little bit about that. We'll get into that in just a minute. The second place that he was getting opposition from were from what the Bible calls gainsayers. They're mentioned here in the passage in just a moment. These gainsayers basically means a person who speaks against or obstinately contradicts. Now, I know none of you good church people have ever been a gainsayer before, right? Even in regular conversation. Do you know that person? As soon as you say something, what do they have to say? They have to contradict you, right? Maybe it's your family member, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a kid. As soon as you say something, they have to gainsay. They have to contradict. And they may not even believe in what they're saying, but they certainly can't agree with what you're saying, right? That's the idea of a gainsayer. It's somebody who just, no, that's a bad idea because, or whatever the case might be. A gainsayer is somebody who speaks against, or in this case, obstinately contradicts. We could probably have different categories of obstinate gainsayers here that you could talk about. What these gainsayers were doing is they were watching the hypocrisy of professing followers of Christ. And they were able to speak out against the gospel because of what they saw in people who said that they were Christians. And it seems that these false teachers, the first people who were contradicting, it seems that they were probably getting rich off of gullible Cretans and giving the gainsayers a reason to altogether reject the grace of God, which was being terribly misrepresented in this area of the world. Lies were everywhere, and truth was scarce. Look at Titus 1, verse number 12. Notice this verse. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." It's very interesting that Paul decides to quote this prophet, this Cretan prophet, who says about his own people, "We're always liars." It's kind of a paradox because it's only true if and only if the statement is false, since he's saying that all Cretans are liars. Notice the attention that Paul gave in these first few verses to the lack of genuine truth that was available in this area. Look at verse number one. Notice the lack of truth and how Paul emphasizes it. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, and then he emphasizes that cannot lie, promised before the world began. As he opens this letter, this whole argument, this whole issue of truth and lies is at the forefront of Paul's mind, and he's establishing the fact that God, who doesn't lie, this is who I'm talking about, this is who we're writing from this standpoint. Lies everywhere, false teaching, people disillusioned with professed followers of Christ or organized religion. Perhaps the creed of the first century was a lot like the America of today. Here's the question that may have been on the hearts and minds of true believers in Crete, and it is a question that may be very applicable to our lives today as well. Here it is. How can I be an influence for Christ in a pagan culture where professing Christians misrepresent the Christ that they claim to follow? And in this small letter, Paul highlights the way to respond, the way to cut through the hypocrisy, the way to truly make a difference. And we'll examine some of those for just a moment. Here's the first thing. First, I must hold to sound doctrine. Wait, that's the way to cut through the lies and to cut through the hypocrisy? Sound doctrine, really? That's the answer? I must hold to sound doctrine. That's what he says in this letter. Look at verse number 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, not by clever programs or some really interesting logic, but that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers that we mentioned earlier. In Philippians 2:16, Paul writes to another church, and he talks about the importance of holding forth the word of life. This is something we're portraying. This is our agenda, the word of life. Why is this so important? Paul writes to another young pastor in 2 Timothy 4:3, and he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In other words, the people that you're ministering to, Timothy, there's going to come a time when they're not going to want to hear the truth from God's word. They're not going to be interested in it. They're going to rather hear things that make them feel better about themselves, or fill in the blank, could be anything. They are not going to be interested in what sound doctrine is, in what truth, the holding forth the word of life, this truth. So I thought about this as I was preparing this, and I thought, what am I holding to? What am I clinging to? What are you holding to? What are you clinging on to? I love watching old cartoons. I don't watch them very frequently, but how many of you have ever watched Ben and Jerry? Anybody seen Ben and Jerry cartoons? Okay, that's good stuff, right? There's some good cartoons right there. And invariably, when I'm over at my parents' house up in Illinois, my dad is going to pull one of these out for one of the grandkids. And it's for the grandkids, but I'm glued to watching this stuff, right? The cat and I don't know who all is there, but it's always amazing. And there's usually all kinds of drama going on. But invariably in a cartoon, one of my favorite parts about cartoons is anytime that a character runs off a cliff or a ledge or something, okay? And I don't know if it specifically happens in Tom and Jerry, it probably does. I'm thinking of Roadrunner, it happens in there from time to time. But they run off a cliff, and what happens? For a moment in time, they hover in space, don't they? And to allow you to get the full force of what's about to happen here for a second. You know, for a second, gravity does not kick in for just this moment of time for you to be able to say, oh, this is going to be great, you know? And here's Roadrunner, and the wheel, maybe the feet are still running and there's just nothing underneath and you know that it's coming and boom, all of a sudden they fall down and you know, it's a long fall and then a huge concrete block falls on top of them or something like that. Or maybe they're running off a ledge and they hold on to a branch and their eyes get really big, and then the branch snaps, and then there's a pause, and then they fall down really quickly. What are they holding on to? What are they clinging on to? Well, what you're holding to or what you're clinging to might be a very important thing in that situation. Might be the difference between you staying at the top of the cliff or ending up at the bottom of the cliff with a safe from a bank on your head or whatever's falling down, you know, whatever the creative people thought of when they were putting that cartoon together. What are you holding to? What are you clinging to? Are you clinging to traditions? Are you clinging to traditions of men? Look at verse number 14 of Titus chapter 1. Paul says, writes, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from, here's that truth and lies thing, that turn from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul writing to the church at Colossae says, beware lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What are we holding to? What is our doctrine? What is the thing that we're holding on to? Are we holding to sound doctrine or are we holding on to tradition? Well, this is just what we do. Well, why? It's what we do. Remember, the strength of the branch that we're holding on is going to depend whether that thing snaps or not and where we end up. This is certainly nothing wrong with tradition or holding on to tradition unless it violates, of course, unless it violates God's word. But the classic, we've always done it this way, answer is simply not enough, especially for the younger generation coming up. What does God's word say about it? What biblical principle are we holding to? Turn with me for just a second over to Matthew 15, Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse number 8. Of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is in one of his classic dialogues with the Pharisees, and they're going back and forth, and Jesus cites an Old Testament prophet as he talks to the Pharisees about some things that were going on in their lives. He calls them hypocrites in verse number 7, says that Isaiah prophesied of them well, saying, this people, verse number 8 of Matthew 15, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Verse 9, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. I wrote a note in my Bible a few years ago. I'm not sure how long ago, but I wrote a note. Am I guilty of this? Is this something in my life that I'm guilty of doing? Jesus was very not happy with the Pharisees for teaching for doctrine. Hey, this is truth. Their own agenda. Something that was just a commandment of men. Is that something that I'm guilty of? Is that something that you're guilty of? Not necessarily preaching to people, but the way that we live and what we tell people. It's interesting, a story that I came across. Probably many of you are really familiar with this. But a young woman is preparing a pot roast while her friend looks on. She cuts off both ends of the roast, prepares it, puts it in the pan. Why do you cut off the ends? Her friend asks. I don't know, she replies. My mother always did it that way, and I learned how to cook from her. Her friend's question made her curious about her pot roast preparation. During the next visit home, she asks her mother, how do you cook a pot roast? And her mother proceeds to explain and added, you cut off both ends, prepare it and put it in the pot and then in the oven. Why do you cut off the ends? The daughter asked. Baffled, the mother offered, that's how my mother did it and I learned it from her. Many of you know where this story is going. Her daughter's inquiry made the mother think more about the pot roast preparation. And so when she next visited her mother, she asked, Mom, how do you cook a pot roast? The mother slowly answered, thinking between sentences, well, you prepare it with spices, you cut off both ends, and you put it in the pot. The mother asked, but why do you cut off the ends? The grandmother's eyes sparkled as she remembered. Well, the roasts were always bigger than the pot that we had back then. I had to cut off the ends to fit it into the pot that I owned. It's a funny story, but if we're not careful, sometimes we can be guilty of something similar. It can be easy to teach our own preferences and traditions as if they were the commands of God. But this is actually very destructive. Now, let me say this. There is nothing wrong with forming traditions and preferences based upon our personal decisions to live right and stand for truth. In fact, that is a wonderful thing. But we must be careful not to equate these preferences and traditions and put them on the same level as God's words. We must not take away any content from or disregard any of God's word. But we also don't want to be guilty of adding to his perfect word as well. So what are you holding on to? Are you holding on to tradition? We always did it this way. This is what my mom did. This is what my grandma did. This is how we do it. This is how we do things. Or are you holding on to the word of God for sound doctrine? Turn, if you're still in Matthew 15, flip a few pages to your left to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is getting done with his sermon, his famous Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 7, at the very end, verse number 24, you're familiar with this story because a song was written about it. And probably read it many times. Matthew 7:24, Jesus finishing up says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. What are you holding on to? Are we truly holding on to God's word? Is it a branch? Are we holding on to God's word, a branch that will catch us when we're suspended over the cliff? Or are we simply practicing religion? Are we simply doing the things that are somewhat socially acceptable in our religious group that we spend time with and hang around people, and we really don't know what we actually believe? Notice in verse number 9, if you'll turn with me back to Titus. In verse number 9, it's the fact, now he's writing to a pastor, but this can be applicable to all of us as well as believers, that it is by sound doctrine, which means healthy, correct teaching. This sound doctrine is what's going to be used of God to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The word there, exhort, means to entreat. It's also translated other places to beseech. Basically means to plead with people who are saying, no, that's not true. That whole thing about God is not true at all. This sound doctrine is what God uses for us to entreat, to beseech, as well as to convince, which means to rebuke, to reprove, or to correct the gainsayers. So what do you believe? Well, I believe what my church believes. Oh, well, what does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and your church actually believe? Well, we both believe the same. I remember hearing that a long time ago as a kid. I thought, oh, that's great. Kind of some circular reasoning here. Whatever the church believes is what I believe. Are we holding to sound doctrine? Do we know what the Bible teaches? In our teen class recently, last 2 weeks, we've been going over just basically a huge high-level survey of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there. It's great to be reminded of where all those things land and the themes of every book. Is that something that we're aware of? Is that something that we know what we believe about those books of the Bible and how they fit into the greater scheme of what God's trying to teach us? Are we holding on to sound doctrine? The second thing is this: I must graciously hold to sound doctrine. Go to chapter number 2 of Titus. Look at verse number 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word become means to decorate or to make it look nice or pleasing, becoming. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In other words, adorning sound doctrine, making it pleasant, making it clean and clear. Graciously presenting and holding to sound doctrine. Doing right and standing for truth is extremely important, but my attitude and demeanor is what really makes all the difference. Look at verse number 5 of Titus chapter 2. It's a message to the ladies to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Throughout this chapter, we'll look at a couple of other verses that say, hey, this is how you should act. Here's the reason. We are trying to decorate. We're trying to make the doctrine of Jesus Christ to look good. How? By living the way that we should. This is the end result. If I live the way that I should as a Christian, guess what? Christianity looks like it's an amazing thing. Now, all of us fail from time to time. But remember, in the island of Crete, there were a lot of Christians who said they were Christians, who said they followed Christ, but their lives had nothing to do with him. And Titus was trying to figure out how to deal with this. Look at verse number 8. Sound speech, talking about young men at this point, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound speech. People couldn't talk poorly of you because of how you speak. Look at verse number 10. Not purloining or stealing, but showing all good fidelity. Why? That they may adorn, there's that word idea again, to make beautiful or make attractive, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In Philippians 1:27, Paul writes, only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh. There's that word again, how it presents itself. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that I'm being controlled by God, and I want to preface this statement briefly. All the things that I'm going to mention in just a moment are great things. They're wonderful things. They're things that are extremely important and things that we need to hold on to. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that I'm being controlled by God, is not found in or measured by carrying the right Bible or having good conservative music or my attendance to every scheduled service for the church or even being doctrinally correct on 3,457 topics. All good things, all important things, all very important things, but none are listed as evidences of a believer who is filled with God's Spirit. In fact, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, many of you could quote it with me, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Notice the last phrase that's highlighted in Titus as well, that people can't speak against you. The last phrase of this thing about the fruit of the Spirit, against such there is no law. This is something that nobody could speak against. The deportment that I have, the demeanor that I have, the way that I hold to truth is extremely important. So which do I choose? Being on the right side of an issue and having the right doctrine or having the right disposition? Oh, I'm glad that you asked that question. That's a great question to ask. Many people believe that you can only come down on one side of that. And mistakenly, many people come down on the other side. Well, let's just have a great attitude. Let's just love everybody. Yeah, that doctrine stuff, that divides a lot of people. It really does. And when we start preaching what we believe about heaven and about hell and what the Bible says, that is not, it doesn't invite people in. So let's be really appealing to people. Let's do whatever people want. Hey, what's the trends out there? What kind of music are we listening to? Let's have it in the church. What are people listening to in their cars? Put it up here. What kind of versions are people liking of the Bible? All right, let's bring it into the church. Let's do whatever we can to decorate, to make this really, really appealing to people. And they throw away the importance of sound doctrine, and they come down on the side of saying, hey, let's just make this where everybody can just walk in and come as you are and leave as you were, and let's be happy. And that's not the answer either. But are these two issues exclusive? Well, they certainly aren't. Thankfully, they're not exclusive. We can do both. Unfortunately, the both approach is often not modeled on a regular basis. And Chick-fil-A taught the power of this. When I was a manager at Chick-fil-A, they taught us through some training and some leadership stuff and things like that. And I still remember one of the models that they taught us. They call it servant leadership. And the V in serve, they had acrostic through the letter, the five letters of serve. The V in serve was value, results, and relationships. You see, results without relationships is cold, hard, money-making machine. We don't care about the people who work for us. All we want is the bottom line. Let's go, bottom line. That's where you get McDonald's, not necessarily. Some McDonald's are really good, but that could be where you run into a McDonald's. We don't care about the people. We don't care about our employees. We just want the end result. But you see, relationships without results is a fun, warm atmosphere that will close soon. You're not going to be able to go there in a couple of months because they're not going to be in business any longer. You need both. It's the power of the and. Chick-fil-A decided that they needed to value both results and relationships. And this thing about holding to sound doctrine is something that we need to do. We need to hold to sound doctrine, and we need to graciously hold to sound doctrine in a way that is pleasing, in a way that truly and correctly represents our God, who is a gracious God and who is welcoming to all and says to all to come to him. Relationships with all results, something that will close soon. You need both. Ephesians 4:15 says this, but speaking the truth, sound doctrine, in love, the result is may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. This is an important theme through Scripture. I may have read this to you in the past. Let me read it briefly. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few, but the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a Gospel. Chapter each day by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life, or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you? So how do I get this all-important demeanor and attitude while standing for truth and holding to sound doctrine? This disposition grows out of a proper education from our teacher, just a few verses down in verse number 2. Well, who is this teacher that we can get this from? How do I figure out how to balance this thing out? Look at verse number 11 of Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's universal grace that shows everybody how they can be saved and leaves everyone without excuse, according to Romans 1, verse number 20, because they all have the ability to know about God. What does it do? This grace of God in verse number 12 teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does God's grace teach us? We need to deny ungodliness, which is godlessness, worldly lusts. These are eager desires, passions against God. And we should live soberly, meaning showing self-control, righteously and godly in this present world. And this thing about this teaching is it's totally up to date. It doesn't expire. Reminds us of 2 Peter 1:2, which tells us that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and to godliness. Quickly, number 3. Not only must I hold to sound doctrine, not only must I graciously hold to sound doctrine in order to cut through all of the lies, but I must firmly, graciously hold to sound doctrine. Look at verse number 15. We just read down through verse number 12 of chapter 2. Look at verse number 15. The chapter ends this way. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And then to strike the post a little bit deeper, he finishes with one more sentence. Let no man despise thee. This is something you need to be set on. What does God's word say? What are the convictions that you are forming for your life based upon what God's word says? Don't change that. Stick with that. Let no man despise thee. The word speak means to proclaim. Don't let anyone change your mind. So, how can I be an influence for Christ in a pagan culture like Crete, where professing Christians misrepresent the Christ they claim to follow? I must firmly, graciously hold to sound doctrine. A couple of questions as we conclude. How are you doing at firmly, graciously holding to truth? Do you know what you believe? Is it based on God's word? Are you mad about it? Or do you have a gracious demeanor? Are you swayed by the opinions of people around you? In this world where many professing Christians grossly misrepresent Christ, and many people don't even seem to care about God or truth at all, let's make a difference by firmly, graciously holding to the truth of God's word. Let's stand together as we pray. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your truth that you've given to us. You've given us the ability to have your word. You've preserved it for us. Help us to stand firm on your word and to make our decisions based upon what we have from the truth that you've given to us in your word. Thank you for the hope one day of eternal life and seeing you and being able to understand all of the things that we may or may not understand now, and filling in all of the gaps. Thank you for your word and the fact that you've given to us everything that we need now for life and for godliness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take